Galatians chapter 3. So this chapter begins the where he's dealing with the doctrinal issues that are plaguing the church. So chapter 3 and chapter 4 are pretty thick as far as the content. And so tonight we're going to hopefully make it through verse 9, but we'll see. There's a lot to say and a lot of cross-references, so it's important that we understand this correctly. And it's dealing with very important issues that are commonly misunderstood in the churches. So that's why it's so important that we understand exactly what he's talking about, so that we are interpreting this correctly and then the rest of the Bible correctly as well. So let's read Galatians. We'll read the whole chapter and then we'll pray and then we'll begin our study. So Galatians chapter 3 verse 1 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you would give to us, Lord, a spirit of wisdom and understanding tonight. Lord, help us to correctly interpret and to understand, Lord, the argument that the apostle is making, Lord, the doctrines and the teachings, Lord, that reside in this chapter, Lord, to see and to understand that, Lord, from all time, Lord, from the beginning of time to the end, it is only those who have faith in Christ, who will be saved and who will receive the blessings of salvation. Lord, that we might not trust in any work that we perform, Lord, in anything that originates in us, Lord, in any activity of the flesh, but rather that we would trust in Christ, knowing that he and he alone is able to save to the uttermost those who believe. So Lord, confirm us in this gospel, and Lord, may we rely solely upon Jesus Christ and him alone, just as our father Abraham did. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Galatians chapter 3. Again, in this chapter, the apostle is beginning to really lay out the argument and deal with the heresy that is going on in the church. Namely, that false teachers are teaching the Christians there, the Gentile Christians, that they need to be circumcised in order to be saved. This is the same as was happening in Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15. The Judaizers were coming down to Antioch and they were telling the Gentiles that unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So that, yes, you need to believe in Christ, but in addition to believing in Christ, you also need to be circumcised, and it is faith in Christ plus circumcision that leads to salvation. But whenever we add something to faith in Christ, now we are adding a human work. And whenever you add a human work to faith in Christ, now you make grace and faith, you make salvation null and void. And so that's what he's going to be talking about here, that their salvation began when they put their faith in Christ. So why then, if it began with faith in Christ, would we not think it continues by faith in Christ? Why are you thinking that now, later on, you need to add something onto that in order to improve it, in order to advance your salvation, to advance your walk with God? You now need to add an element of human strength or human work, something that is originating with them. And so he's going to chide them very severely, right? He's giving them a severe rebuke because of their foolishness and what they are doing, because this is not coming from the Spirit of Christ, but rather they are following the doctrines of men and they are following the lies of the devil, right? Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so they are being deceived by the cunning of Satan and are forsaking and abandoning the true gospel for a false gospel that is masquerading as if it is the wisdom of God. And so this is what the apostle is correcting them in this, and he's going to show them just how stupid they're behaving when they're abandoning the gospel for relying on the works, and then show that even Abraham, the father of the faith, he didn't do what they're doing. So why would they think they need to do it, right? Being that he is the ultimate Jew, right? He is the father of the Jewish nation, but he didn't rely on circumcision. So why are you relying on circumcision? So that's what he's dealing with here. And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he's going to show the relationship between the law and the gospel, between Moses and Christ. What's the purpose of circumcision? How do all these things fit in together? And what he's saying in this chapter, it's important for us to understand, this is not a new, novel interpretation of the Old Testament. This is the true, accurate interpretation of Abraham, of Moses. Not beginning in the New Testament onward, but all the way back to Abraham. This is the way Abraham understood it. This is the way Moses understood it and the way that Moses taught it, right? So they did not rely on works and they were not putting their hope in physical things. They understood that it was only those who had faith who are the true children of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham, or they were the ones who were true Israelites. Not those who were merely physical, but those who were spiritual, those who had faith, that this is what was necessary in order to receive the blessings of God, and that those blessings came to them not through any work that they performed, but by faith in the coming Christ, in the offspring that was promised. And that's what the apostle points out in chapter 3. The promise was made to Abraham and his offspring, right? Not offsprings, not the nation, not the many people that came from him, but in one offspring, and that offspring is who? Is Christ. That's where the blessing is found. The blessing is found in Christ and Christ alone. Abraham understood that. Abraham knew that the way he would have salvation is that God would send the Christ into the world, that Abraham's part in that was that according to the flesh, he would be a descendant of Abraham, but that he would also be more than a mere descendant of Abraham, but that he would be God in human flesh, and he would die on the cross and be raised for his justification. And that was the object, Christ was the object of Abraham's faith. And that is how he received the blessings of God, which are the blessings of salvation. And he received all of those blessings before he was circumcised. So circumcision cannot be a part of securing, sealing the deal of receiving the blessings of God, because Abraham received them before circumcision was even instituted. And if that was the case with Abraham, he is the father of the faith, or the model of the faith that we must all follow. We must share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, of all true believers, whether Jew or Gentile. And God also predicted to Abraham that the nations would be saved as well, that his blessing, the offspring, would be a blessing not just to the Jews, not just to his physical offspring, but also to the Gentiles as well, to many other nations, that they would put their faith in the Christ and that they would be saved as well. So these are the things that he's dealing with. So this chapter is really important for understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The relationship between the gospel and the law, between Christ and Moses. In many heresies, this is where they go awry at. They have some misinterpretation, some misunderstanding of the relationship between the old and the new. But we shouldn't do that. We need to understand them correctly, and we can understand them correctly if we follow the teaching of the apostles. The apostles are the perfect commentators on the prophets. They are the best perfect commentators on Moses. The apostles are. The prophets are also commentators on Moses, but the apostles are giving us the true interpretation of Moses. That's very important that we understand. They're not misinterpreting him. They're not reinterpreting him. They are interpreting him the way Moses intended to be interpreted. And if a holy apostle tells us that this is what this passage in the Old Testament means, then that settles the debate. There is no more debate. That is the definitive interpretation of that passage, and there is no refuting it. You cannot disagree with it. You cannot contradict it. That is the only way it can be interpreted and understood. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. He begins, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Here he begins by calling them foolish, right? By calling them fools. And in the sense of what they are doing currently, they are behaving like fools. They're not behaving like wise men. Now, when he says this foolish, he doesn't mean this in a jovial, a joking way. He doesn't mean this in just some sly way, oh, you know, they're just foolish children in this way or that way, meaning innocent. He means this in a very severe way, right? Because in the Bible, specifically in the book of Proverbs, there's a contrast between the wise man and the foolish man. And a foolish man is a synonym for a wicked man, an unbelieving man, a child of the devil. Right, that is what a fool is. A fool is not just someone who's kind of ditzy, like a blonde. We don't have any blondes, do we? No, I don't think so. All right, you know, like people say in those kinds of things, a ditzy, an airhead, those kinds of people who just kind of have their heads in the cloud. A fool is someone who rejects the wisdom of God, is a proud and arrogant man who does not rely upon the Lord and lives a very perverse life. That is what a foolish man is. And fool in the Bible is a synonym for a wicked man, an unbelieving man, or a child of the devil. So that's the way he's using it here. He's calling them foolish because they're not behaving as children of God. They're not thinking like believers, right? They're thinking and behaving like unbelievers, like children of the devil, because they're embracing false teaching and they're adhering to doctrines of demons that come from Satan, and this is why he calls them foolish. You are foolish people in what you're doing. So this is not something to laugh at. It's not a compliment. It's not him joking around, but it is him drawing their attention to the severity, the gravity of their error and what they are doing. Now, we need to ask, if we go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, we have to ask here, is the apostle contradicting Jesus? Contradicting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because Jesus says that if we call our brother a fool, that we will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So Jesus says that if we call our brother a fool, we are liable to the hell of fire. Yet here in Galatians 3, the apostle is calling the entire church a fool. He's calling all of them foolish. So we have to understand that Jesus is talking about if we are using the term fool, if we're being quarrelsome, being angry with our brother, if we're insulting our brother unjustly, in an unrighteous way. That's what he's talking about here. However, if someone who claims to be a Christian and who we consider a brother is practicing sin or is believing something that is not from the Bible, some false doctrine, then what are they behaving as? They're behaving as a fool. And it's not contrary to the scriptures or to the spirit of what Jesus is talking about to address them as foolish people. Right? You can't address them as wise people because they're not behaving wisely. If they're behaving like a fool, then you have to address them like a fool. Right? Just as the apostle in other places wants to speak to them as adults, but he has to address them as if they're children. Why does he have to address them as children? Because they're acting like children. And if you're acting like a child, then I have to treat you like a child because you're not being mature and responsible. Also, if we look over to Luke chapter 24, we see that even our Lord Jesus Christ called his own disciples fools whenever they were behaving like fools. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So here Jesus calls these two disciples foolish ones because they also are behaving foolishly because they're not believing the law and the prophets. They're slow of heart to believe. And the opposite of faith in the word of Christ is unbelief. Right? Faith in the word of Christ is wisdom. Unbelief in the word of Christ is being a fool. And so it's not that we would never address someone as a foolish person. If they're behaving foolishly, if they're living in a foolish way, if they're not believing what the Bible says, then they are acting like a fool and they should be addressed as such. And that is what the apostle is doing here. So he's not contradicting what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. There he's talking about the unjust calling of someone a fool that is originating out of anger. In this case, his calling them fools is originating out of his love for them in his desire to shake them out of their stupor so that they might realize what they're doing. Right? It is his love and his grief, his burden for them, that is causing him to address them with such harsh language. We know that he doesn't want to do that. We know that he would rather speak tenderly to them, but because of their unbelief, because of what they're doing, he has to address them in this way in order to bring them to the awareness of what they're doing. Right? This is tough love, right? Isn't it? Don't we have a thing called tough love? Where we don't just always sugarcoat everything. There are times when we have to give people the honest truth, when we have to speak to them very plainly and show tough love to them whenever they are in danger, whenever they are doing something that is harmful and detrimental to their own good and to their own life. And that is what the apostle is doing here. So he calls them foolish Galatians. Next he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Right? Who has bewitched you? Meaning, you are under a spell. a witch has come by and it cast a spell upon you, and now you've believed the lies of this devil, of this devilish person who has brought you under a spell, under a type of sorcery. This is what you are doing because you are unbelieving. You're not believing the gospel. You're believing a false gospel. So you are under a curse. You're under a sorcery. You're under a witch who has bewitched you into abandoning the true gospel and believing that which is false. If we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll see that we know that sorcery, necromancy, witchcraft, right? These types of dark, devious people, which there are many of, you know, this is one of the fastest growing false religions in America right now, is witchcraft and Satan worship. Actually, the Satanists are up in arms right now because the Texans passed that abortion bill, and the Satanists are saying that it's a violation of their ability to worship Satan, because one of the rituals of their satanic church is to murder babies, right? To murder babies. So they're saying that it is actually infringement upon their right to worship freely by restricting the access to abortion. This is how evil, wicked these people are. And there are those kinds of people in society, and there always have been. People who rely upon dark arts, who commune with dead spirits, with demons, right? With demons and demonic forces, that they delve into those types of things, right? That's what witches do. They deal with demonic, devilish forces. Well, if they've been bewitched, then who is the one leading them astray? It's Satan, right? Satan is the one who bewitches people to abandon the truth and to follow after lies. So that's what they have to understand. You are under a curse. You're under a spell. Right? Your eyes are not, you're not seeing correctly because you are in this kind of dazed and confused, and you don't understand what's going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds." So there, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, these false teachers that come into the church, they don't claim to be witches. They don't claim to be sorcerers. They don't claim to be warlocks, these kinds of people. Right? Those are very derogatory terms, and they would be appalled if we would call them those types of things. But anytime someone is teaching false doctrine, that's the way that we should think of them: as a witch, a warlock, as a sorcerer, right? As these kinds of people. Right? Would we want to sit and listen to a witch teach? Right? Would we want to sit and have fellowship and go hang out with a warlock? Right, with a sorcerer, with a demon worshiper? Right? No one would want to do that, right? We wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. Well, when someone's teaching false doctrine, that is what they are. They are a witch, and we should treat them as such, meaning we don't want to go around them. Don't eat the apples that they give you, right? Stay far away from it. That's Snow White. You know what happens. Don't let your kids go over there, right? Have nothing to do with these kinds of people. That is what unbelief is. Unbelief, it comes from the devil just as much as these more pronounced, outward, obvious forms of idolatry and of wickedness. It is the same thing because they all have the same source, whether or not they call themselves a witch or whether or not they call themselves a pastor or a pastrix or whatever they call themselves, right? It's all the same thing if it is unbelief. If it is unbelief. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15 verse 22. "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?
Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. See, people don't think of sin in those terms. Rebellion is like divination. Right? We would say, oh, we would never practice divination. That's evil. That's a dark art. Well, when we rebel against God by not believing the truth, that's what we're doing. Presumption, being presumptuous like Saul was, presuming upon the grace of God, is like iniquity and idolatry. So whether or not you're bowing down to an idol or whether or not you're presuming upon the grace of God, both of them have at their core a corrupt understanding of who God is. And it is idolatry, whether or not it takes this outward form of an image, you know, a shrine, incense, the person sitting there bowing down to it, or whether or not it's taking place in a so-called Christian church, right? With Christian people who dress like us, act like us, talk like us, have a pastor that gets up. But if what they're teaching is not consistent with the Bible, if it's false teaching, then it is being bewitched. And who bewitches people other than a witch? Okay, so that's the way we have to look at it. We have to look at false teaching in these stark terms, okay? These very morally charged terms so that we understand and see what is truly going on in these situations. Also, the church, whenever they abandon the gospel that Paul taught them and have embraced this new gospel from the false teachers of circumcision and days and weeks and all these types of things, in their mind, do they think they're going backwards or do they think they're going forward? They always think they're advancing, right? They're progressing, right? We're coming to more sophisticated ways of worshiping God, a more sophisticated knowledge, a more sophisticated understanding, right? The Apostle Paul, yeah, he was good for a moment, right? When we first became Christians, when we were babies, when we were children, but now we need to move on to bigger and better things, greater things, right? A more advanced, sophisticated way of worshiping God. This is what they think, right? No one in his right mind is thinking, okay, I want to go backwards. Everyone thinks that they're going forward and that they have more wisdom and more understanding than everyone else and that what they used to have. But are they going forward or backwards? Here, they're not going forward. They're going backwards. They're not advancing. They're regressing, even though they think that they are doing very, very well. So that's what they have to understand as well. Whenever they abandon the gospel that the Apostle Paul taught them and embrace this false teaching, they were not advancing in their religion and in their faith, but rather they were regressing and abandoning the true faith for that which was false and unable to save them. Okay? Next, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When the apostle came to them, he taught them the gospel so clearly, right? When he says it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, he doesn't mean literally, right? That they were literally there when Jesus Christ was crucified, or that Christ came down literally and was present with them and was hanging on the cross and that they saw that. He simply means that the gospel was taught to them so clearly, so thoroughly by the apostle, right? With no addition to works, that their only hope for salvation was faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. That this is where salvation was found, in the simple, true gospel, and that he taught them that so clearly, so faithfully, that it was as if Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed to them. It is as if he was there and that they saw it and witnessed it with their own eyes. This is how thoroughly he taught them the gospel. So they cannot say that, well, if you would have taught us better, Paul, then we wouldn't have gone and followed after these false teachers. They can't make those kinds of excuses. No, he was publicly portrayed to them, thoroughly communicated to them everything that they needed to know in order to be saved and to continue in the faith was given to them by the apostle, so they are without excuse. They have no excuse because he has put the gospel into their mouth and into their heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is what Moses says as well in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think Moses is saying the same thing that the apostle is saying here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. This is at the end of Moses' life, and he is commending to the people his ministry, not to boast about himself, but he's simply showing them that everything that they need for life and godliness, they have. It's right before them. They have the word of God. They have everything that they need. Nothing else is needed. That's what he's telling them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. He says, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Right? I have set it before you. Right? Not literally, physically, where they're seeing it, but in terms of the preaching ministry. His teaching ministry to them was so thorough that the word of God was so near to them, it was in their mouth and it was in their heart. Meaning, they knew it frontward and backwards because he taught them. He was such a good teacher, nothing was lacking. So all they need to do is what? Believe it. All they need to do is obey the gospel for their salvation. That's what the Apostle Paul did as well. Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified to them. And this is what we need to do in the churches. This is what the teaching ministries of the church, this should be the goal, is to publicly portray Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the only way of salvation, as the only way that someone can be reconciled to God, and then all of the implications that flow out of that. And that's what the apostle did. So when he originally came to them and they were converted, he publicly portrayed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He did not tell them, "Be circumcised for your salvation." He told them to believe, put faith in Christ, repentance toward God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. And that word of faith that they heard from the apostle resulted in their conversion, in their salvation. Verse 2. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" Now he's going back to their salvation, to their conversion. He wants them to answer this question. Right? Let me ask you a question. Right? Did you receive the Spirit? Right? Did you receive the Spirit? This is the blessing of God. This is the blessing of Abraham. Right? If we go over to chapter 3, we remember chapter 3, verse 14. "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The blessing of salvation comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our life. He is the one who regenerates us. He's the one who grants faith to us. He grants repentance to us. He unites us with Christ. Right? He works within us. He strengthens us. He preserves us. It is the blessing of salvation given to us through the work of the Holy Spirit of God among us. So the Spirit is the one who brings about salvation in the life of the children of God. And they receive the Spirit of Christ. So he wants them to answer, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit through works of the law? Right? Did you obey all of the commandments of God? And obey them so meticulously, so thoroughly, that as a reward for your obedience to God, God gave to you His Holy Spirit as your reward for all of your hard work and all of your hard labor. Is that how you received the Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Right? By the hearing of faith. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So, is it the result of works, or is it the result of the grace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the obvious answer? It's faith, right? It's faith. It's not works of the law. We receive the Spirit by faith in Christ. That is how we receive the Spirit. Well, if we receive the Spirit by faith, then what makes us think that some point later in our Christian life, right, if the sum total of the Christian life is to live by the Spirit, then why would we think that at some point later in our Christian life, we would quit living by faith and start living by works? Right? It doesn't make any sense. Because we receive the Spirit by faith, and we continue in the Spirit by living the life of faith. The spiritual life, the life of the Spirit, is manifested in the believer in the life of faith, not in the life of works. Right? Not that we shouldn't have good works. Right? We know that we should have good works, but good works are the result, the fruit of faith. The fruit of faith. But here he's talking about works as supplanting and taking the place of faith. But we don't receive the Spirit in that way. If we look back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, Galatians 2, 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Right? Righteousness cannot be through the law. We can't receive righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, through our works of the law. Well, if you cannot receive righteousness by works of the law, then you cannot receive the Spirit by works of the law. You receive righteousness through faith in Christ. You receive the Spirit through faith in Christ. Right? That's the point that he's making. It is the hearing of faith by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in this, of course, he's not saying that it is our faith that we produce ourselves. It is the Spirit who gives us that faith. It is the work of the Spirit within us who gives us that faith and who indwells us and seals us until the coming of Christ. But the means that God uses, that he produces within us to confer these blessings to us, is the means of faith, not works of the law, not something that we do, but grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 3. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so foolish? Right? Are you this dumb? Are you this stupid? Do you really believe in this way? Right? That's what he's saying to him. What has happened to you? Right? Why are you under such a delusion that you literally are believing this? Do you not see how foolish, how ignorant, how dumb this is? For you to think in this way, right? And this is what he's showing them here. You began by the Spirit, right? You know that. It was the hearing of faith. You received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. So you began your Christian life by the Spirit, but now you're being perfected by the flesh. How can that be? How is that possible? The Spirit is the one who raised you out of the grave. He gave you new life, right? He converted you. So why are you abandoning the Spirit for the flesh? Because what good comes from our flesh? Nothing. There's nothing good that dwells in me that is in my flesh. So how can the flesh perfect you in your Christian life when the flesh is contrary to the very life of God? Right? That's what he's contrasting here. Spirit and flesh. Right? The life of God is a spiritual life. God is Spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4. God's life is a spiritual life, but in our natural state, we are of flesh. So there's a contrast in the Bible between spirit and flesh. Spiritual and flesh, or carnal, or worldly, or natural. The natural man is the carnal man, the fleshly man, the worldly man, and he's not the spiritual man. Right? Well, if we're going to live the life of God, the life that is pleasing to God, the Christian life, how can we do that by the flesh when everything in the flesh is contrary to that spiritual life? Right? The works of the flesh are contrary, right, to the works of the Spirit. That's what we'll see in Galatians chapter 5. He makes this contrast between the two. So how is it possible for you to advance in your Christian life, right? Be perfected, right? That's what he's talking about here. You're being perfected by the flesh and not by the Spirit. Do you not, that's why he's saying, do you not see how dumb this is? How foolish this is? How stupid you are to believe these types of things? Is the Spirit not good enough for us that we think that we need to add something by our own carnal strength, our own fleshly wisdom, our fleshly works? We need to add to the work of the Spirit because the Spirit is not strong enough, does not have the strength to perfect us in our Christian life. No way. No way. The only way we will make any advancement, the only way we will be perfected, is by the power of the Spirit. Only He can sanctify us, and then He is the one who will perfect us on the day of Christ. It is only by the Spirit that we can advance in our Christian life. And if we rely on the flesh, we don't go forward, we only go backwards, right? We only go backwards. So it's vain to believe these things, right? Next. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Right? When they believe the gospel, what happens? You get sufferings, you get hardships, you get persecutions, right? You get hardships, sufferings, and persecutions when you believe the gospel. And we are able to endure those sufferings because we know that if we suffer with Him, we will be glorified with Him. That is the hope for the Christian, is that I know I'm going to suffer because of my faith in the gospel. And they suffered as a result of their faith in the gospel. They were persecuted. They were mistreated. They're slandered, right? Men will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Okay, well, we can endure those types of things, those sufferings, knowing that we're not suffering in vain, because in the end, when we see the Lord and on the day of judgment, what is God going to do for us? He's going to reward us and give to us an inheritance because of our suffering. So our suffering is not in vain. However, if we abandon the gospel and go and follow another gospel, are we going to get the reward? No. Then all of their sufferings that they endured at the beginning, they will have suffered in vain because they're not going to receive the reward. Rather, on the day of judgment, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire if they indeed believed in vain. Right now, that's his hope. His hope is that this is temporary. They've had a temporary setback. They've been bamboozled by these false teachers. He's going to correct them, and that they're going to reject the false and they're going to come back to the faith, and that their suffering will not have been in vain. But if they don't listen to him and if they persist in their unbelief, then their original sufferings that they experienced at the beginning will have been in vain. Just like it was with Judas Iscariot. Didn't Judas suffer with Christ? Right? Jesus told his disciples that he was going to give them a kingdom because they are the ones who stayed with him in his what? In his sufferings. And Judas, as a member of the 12, would have endured sufferings during that time of ministry, that 3 years that he was with Christ. He would have endured sufferings for the sake of Christ. But in the case of Judas, what did he do? He suffered temporarily, but he did it in vain because he abandoned Christ, he forsook him, he betrayed him, and we know that he's a son of perdition, meaning he is in hell now. So it would have been better for him not to suffer for Christ and enjoy a nice, easy, comfortable life, because at least he could have had some comfort in this life before being in the lake of fire for all eternity and having eternal sufferings and torments. Judas was a fool because he had sufferings in this life, and then he has sufferings in the life to come. If we look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 16, says, There, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right? We suffer with him in this life, and then we will be glorified with him in the life to come. And that's why he says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The believer is able to endure the sufferings of this present time because he knows that no matter how intense our present sufferings are, they are light and momentary in comparison to the glories that await, that are going to be greater than our sufferings, and they will be eternal. So we're able to endure those sufferings. We do not suffer in vain because there is a reward waiting for the child of God who endures many tribulations and then enters into the kingdom of God. But in their case, they endured some tribulations, but now they're in danger of not entering into the kingdom of God because they are believing a false gospel. If they believed in vain, right? Again, his hope is that they did not believe in vain, that this is temporary, and that they will come out of it and come back to the truth and then suffer for Christ again. Also, if we look at Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, this is what he's talking about. These are the sufferings. Hebrews 10, 32. And here, the congregation, it's the same issue that they're having to deal with. They can't forsake Christ, because if they do, the sufferings that they had in their early Christian life will be of no benefit to them. They're not going to get a reward for it if they abandon Christ. You have to endure. Hebrews 10, 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with many with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So their suffering, they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were partners with those who were treated like this. They had compassion on those in prison, and their property was being plundered, right? This is what was happening to them because of their faith in Christ, right? Their faith in Christ. But they were able to endure that because they knew they had a better possession, an abiding one, waiting for them where? In heaven, right? A heavenly possession that can never be taken away from them, okay? And then verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Right? So you have suffered so far, but don't throw away your confidence, right? Don't give up. You still need to endure. And how long do we have to endure? To the end, right? To the very end, until our life is gone. Then and only then, after we've done the will of God, will we receive the reward. Then we'll receive it. When Christ comes, he will give us a reward. But if we shrink back from him, he will have no pleasure in us. Well, what are the Galatians doing? They're shrinking back from Christ because they're abandoning the true gospel for another gospel. And if they continue in that, Christ will have no pleasure in them, and then their suffering will have been in vain. Okay, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? Here, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, right? God is the one who gives the Spirit without measure, right? He is the one who gives good gifts. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. And then also, God was working miracles among them. But there were evidences, signs of the power of God among them, in that true miracles from God were being performed among the church. Well, how were these things coming about? Was God working miracles among them by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Faith, right? Faith. It was faith that was resulting in and producing these miracles of God. God was blessing them with these manifestations of his power and of his presence with them because of their faith, not because of the various works that they were doing. A couple of passages. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 58. It says, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Because of their unbelief. So Jesus' miracles were connected to the faith of the people. If the person did not have faith, then Jesus wouldn't give them anything. But if they did have faith, then Jesus would give them miracles. And in this case, in his hometown, he did not do many mighty works there because there were very, very few who believed, because the unbelief was so prevalent among them. Then also Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Now we have to stop there for a second. Why is he saying son of David? Why is he calling Jesus the son of David? What does this man know about? He has to know that the Messiah is going to come from the household of David. Because what is the household of David during the time of Christ? Nothing. There is no king, right? It's nothing. It's been reduced to absolutely nothing. Yet he's referring to Jesus, not as Jesus of Nazareth, not as Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Mary, but he's calling him Jesus, son of David, right? Because the promise was to David, and they knew that the Messiah, the Christ, whose son would he be? He would be David's son. That's what this blind man knows. So it's important for us to see that. This is bonus commentary. No. Okay, so that's just a side note for us to see. But that shows his what? What does he have? He has faith. He believes the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Christ and that he would come from the house of David. And when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, he understands and knows that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ. And that's why he's crying out to him, "Have mercy on me." Right? Have mercy on me. And then when people try to tell him to be quiet, he won't stop. Right, because he believes, "I believe, therefore I spoke. We believe, therefore we also speak. If we believe, we will speak. And if people tell us to be quiet, then we have to scream even louder." That's what he did. He would not be silent, even when they rebuked him and told him to hush up. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." They called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. there, notice, your faith has made you well. Now, again, not that it was, the power was found in his faith. The power is found in Christ, but it was the means of faith that was how God secured for him the blessings of Christ, the power of Christ to heal him of his physical disease, which is teaching us, again, that the blessings of God come to us not through works, right? He didn't say, Jesus didn't say to him, right, because you've been such a good Jew, you fast twice a week, you give tithes of all that you have, you follow all the washing rituals, you've kept all the festivals, you've offered all the sacrifices, because you've done all these works and you've been circumcised, therefore I'm going to give you recovery of your sight. He didn't say that. He gave it to him on the basis of his faith. Faith. Showing us, again, in these examples of the miracles, the blessings of God come to us through faith in Christ. That is how he received the blessing. That's what the apostle's talking about in Galatians, right? Salvation, and then they're also getting these further manifestations of the kindness of God, the power of God, the blessing of God in miracles, and they're receiving those not because of works that they performed, but because of their faith in Christ. And then lastly, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. It says, this was after the lame man was healed by Peter. It says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us, as through by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So there, faith. Faith in Jesus gave this man perfect health in the presence of all. So, did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? Did God work miracles among you by works or by faith? And the obvious answer is faith. Right? Faith in Christ. Now verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now he's going to go to the example. The example or model of faith set for us in the Bible. Not that Abraham was the first believer. We know that Abraham was not the first believer. Adam was a believer. Abel was a believer. Enoch was a believer. Right? Seth was a believer. Noah was a believer. Shem was a believer. So you have many other believers that existed before Abraham. But in terms of the scriptures, Abraham is the one that is given much time in the book of Genesis that is recorded for us. And in Abraham, you have the life of faith, right? You have the life of faith, and he is the father of the faith, meaning he is the example or model of the faith that everyone has to walk in his footsteps. Right, we have to share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, right? The father of both Jews and Gentiles, the true spiritual people of God. We all have to be like Abraham. So now he's going to go to Abraham and ask, how was Abraham justified? How was Abraham made righteous? How did he receive the Spirit? Was it through his works or was it through faith? And that's what he goes to in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? Everyone has to agree and affirm that Abraham was a righteous man. Right? Of anyone in the Bible who we would say was a believer, was a friend of God, was a righteous man, is in heaven, right? We have as much confidence about Abraham as we do anyone else in all the Bible, because there is so much time and attention given to the person of Abraham. So Abraham was a righteous man. We know that. We know that Abraham is in heaven right now, even by the testimony of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so we know Abraham was a true believer. Secondly, Abraham was also the first person who was circumcised, right? He was the first one circumcised. So we have to go back to Abraham if we're going to understand circumcision correctly. And Abraham is the father of the Jews, right? The father of the Jews. So none of the other Jews, except for Christ, but none of the just physical offspring of Abraham, they cannot excel him or be greater than him, right? They are under him because he is their father, right? He is their father. So none of them can be saved in a different way other than Abraham unless they're greater than Abraham. But they cannot be greater than Abraham because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, right? He is the father of them. So he's going to Abraham because in Abraham then, we have to see how it is that he received righteousness. How was he saved? Right? How did he receive the blessing of the Spirit and the blessings of salvation? Right? Because if anyone could receive it by works, it would be Abraham. But did Abraham receive it by works? And he says, no. What does the scripture say? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham did not perform a work, and as a result of that work, God rewarded him or paid him with the blessing of salvation, as if he merited it by the work or the activity that he did. Abraham had simple faith. He believed, and it was on the basis of faith that God granted to him a righteousness that was not his own. And God made him righteous in his sight through the gift of faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, a couple of passages, and then we'll go ahead and stop for the night. Genesis 15. And we'll read this passage where this is said. Genesis 15, verse 1. Says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there, the word of the Lord came to him. Right? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The word of the Lord came to him. He believed the word of the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was made righteous through faith. Through faith. Now, Romans chapter 4. And also we know Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. And 17 is where he was circumcised. So he was counted righteous before circumcision was instituted. So his righteousness cannot be based upon circumcision because God declared these things about him before he was circumcised, before God ever instituted the ritual of circumcision for Abraham. Therefore, it cannot be the basis for receiving the blessings of God. So how can these false teachers say that unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. When Abraham was saved without being circumcised, are they greater than Abraham? That's what they're doing. Right? They're contradicting Abraham and they're contradicting Moses, all the while claiming to be children of Abraham and claiming to be disciples of Moses. That's because they're liars, right? They're liars, and we've got to see through these kinds of people. Okay, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 22. This is commenting on Abraham. It says, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So when it says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, what are we talking about here? We're talking about salvation, right? Salvation. And he makes a parallel between Abraham and between us. The words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham alone, but they're written for us as well. And it will be counted to us who believe what? Believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what did Abraham believe? He believed that God would send the Christ, that he would be delivered up for his trespasses and raised for his justification. And it was through faith in the coming Christ that God made him righteous. And this is the way that God makes us righteous as well. So we'll stop there tonight. And then we'll pick up next week in verse 7. So, okay, so we've got a few minutes for questions or comments. So anyone have any questions or comments from Genesis, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 6?